I'd like to welcome you to our services here this morning. And what my desire is for the next couple of weeks, it all depends on how long or how much it takes me to give you this information and to do justice with the lesson. I would like to share with you five ways to get the Word of God into your life individually, or as a couple, and as a church, and to get everything out of it and for you to benefit and to have a real enjoyment journey by reading through the scriptures. In a lot of homes, the Bible is either a centerpiece on the coffee table. It's either a register of everyone's birth and wedding and death. And in some homes that I visited over my 6 decades of walking this planet, I've seen a lot of people use their Bible just for a paperweight. It's never even picked up. It's never even cracked open. They don't even read it. It's just there, sitting there, occupying time and space. Well, beloved, God gave us a Bible for us to know who He is. He's gone out of His way to reveal Himself. God does not hide behind curtains. He has come to earth. He has exposed Himself. He has revealed Himself. He's rolled back the curtains, if you will, on the stage, and He has presented Himself to His creation. The crowning revelation was the sending of His Son. And Jesus on one occasion told someone, "He who sees Me sees the Father." Jesus is the 100% reflection, the expressed image of the person in glory of God Almighty Himself. And so all I want to do is give you something that I was given to 50 years ago when I was stationed at Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio, Texas, for the first 3 years of my 24-year military career. And there was a very dynamic Christian group on that base. And the older men, I was single, so these were married men with families who also wore the uniform. These individual Christians took it upon themselves to get into the dormitory, find these single Christian men and women, versus just looking at four walls and vegetating until they move on to the next base. They would hunt you down and invite you to a Bible study, which I was invited. I took advantage of it. We memorized scripture together. We had 10 different workbooks. We had to go through answering questions, and then you would go to the base chapel, which this was not part of the chapel service, but the chaplaincy allowed us to use their building. And you would go to the room with your book. If you were in book one, you went to that room. If you were in book five, you went to that room. And the books basically had you fill in the blanks that gave you an overall view of the Bible and then what it meant to you as a person, how to live out your Christian life. And this was one of the things that they taught us. It's called the Word. What does it say here? This is called the Word Hand. So you have a thumb and four fingers. And each one of these appendices represents something. If you look at your chart, you see hearing the Bible, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, and then meditating. And what I would like to do is to take you on this journey. And I'll show you something. I'm going to get a little bit ahead of the game. I'm going to show you the illustration that was given to us single guys. Our instructor stood up, and let's make believe that this hymn book is a Bible. And he took each one of those things. He goes, "Okay, you guys want to read your Bible." And so he balanced this Bible very carefully on that little pinky. And you can see it wasn't too, you know, stable. It could easily fall off. So now we're going to read, and now we're going to hear. So he now places the Bible on two out of the five. But again, he goes, the devil can come along, and he can easily snatch off what you've been reading and hearing. So now you can read it, you can hear it. How about we study it now? So now it's resting on three out of the five. It's pretty good, right? Now, but if I tip it either way, it's going to drop. Or if someone comes along, they can snatch it away. So now we can read it, we can hear it, we can study it, and now we can memorize it. Whoa, right in the palm of my hand. Now you talk about being pretty well there. It sure beats the one little pinky. But now that it's on the four, boy, but it can still be knocked off. And it can still be taken off.
So now we can read it, study it, hear it, memorize, meditate. And then he took his Bible and did this. And he went to each chair and said, "Son, take it from me." And we pulled with all of our might. And he was able to hang on to that book when no devil, demon, atheist, agnostic, or skeptic could take it out of your hand. And he made his point with the word hand. So are you willing to take a journey with me? I hope you are. Well, take your Bibles now, and we're going to go to the Old Testament. Find your Old Testament, and I'd like you to find the book of Jeremiah right here. Remember these big major prophets? These are called the minor prophets. Not because their material is second class, it's because these are much shorter books. The major prophets, their books are quite lengthy. I want you to find Jeremiah. So you get past the Psalms, you get past your poetry section, and now you're in this long line of prophets. And you got Isaiah, then you find Jeremiah, and find with me the 35th chapter. And I need to turn there with you as well. Find the 35th chapter, and I'm going to read for our text the first 10 verses. Okay? Now, to kind of give you a little bit of perspective, because I want, when I teach, I try to teach and give you all the information that I can so that you have a rounded understanding. Jeremiah preached and lived 600 years before the birth of Christ. Six centuries. During the time that he lived and during the time that he ministered to God's people, Jerusalem was in a pickle. The Babylonian Empire, which would cover modern day Iran, Iraq today on a modern day map, King Nebuchadnezzar came into Palestine from the north. And on three different occasions, he invades the country of God's people. He eventually even went further south and whooped up on the Egyptians. Jeremiah lived, get this, during all three invasions. He saw friends and families murdered. He saw friends and family members exiled or deported back to Babylon. And then on the third and final invasion in the year 586 BC, Jeremiah had to witness something that was ghastly. The first temple built by King Solomon was leveled and burnt to the ground. And when Nebuchadnezzar was done, all that was left in the land were the poor, the hungry, the elderly, and the defenseless. And when the dust settled, Jeremiah looked at the people whom God left to him to minister. The poor of the poor, the destitute of the destitute, bodies strewn because of the invading army, and a smoldering place of worship gone. That's the context where this man lived. With all that in mind, follow. The word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim. He was one of the kings during those three invasions. The son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 35, divine inspiration I taught you last week. What is inspiration? When these men wrote, these human authors wrote, they were inspired. God breathed upon them. And as they spoke or when they wrote, they were guided by the Lord to write or to say exactly what God wanted the people to hear. Go unto the house of the Rechabs, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. You're saying to yourself, now what in the world is going on here, preacher? He mentions this particular family, the Rechabites. And God says, take them to the temple, and pour glasses of wine before them. Then I took Jehazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habaziah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, unto the chambers of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Messahiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons, forever. So what's going on? In verses 6, you see the man Jonadab? He's the son of Rechab. And that's where you get the term Rechabites, okay? You had this father who lived apparently several generations down the road. And he saw the damage of overindulging in strong drink can destroy not only a person, but a family and a nation. And this grandfather, way back yonder in this family lineage, made a rule in the home. We are not going to drink strong drink or wine. Period. And so God here is going to test the descendants of this man to see whether or not they're going to follow this grandfather who's now dead but made this pledge to his family. And so God's going to put these kids to a test. And so they're brought into the temple, wine is poured before them, and they're told to drink. And now the response is, we can't. We had a grandfather in our family tree that told us not to. Well, let's see what happens. Neither shall you build a house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye are strangers. So this grandfather even said, besides no booze, I don't want you to even build a house. I don't even want you to plant seeds. I want you to live in a tent. Now, back then, it wasn't a little pump tent, but a tent with spacious rooms. I want you to be basically nomadic. Well, what was the end result? Verse 8. Thus have ye obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he had charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters. So if you married into this family, and you married one of these descendants of this man, there was no booze in your home, no house to live in, no farmland, but you're going to live in a tent, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for the fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem. So you have this family who had a father in its past that made this particular ruling in his household. And apparently the generations or two that came after him were so fastidious in obeying. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, because, beloved, it's written in God's word. Why would God, some people would think, God, you're wasting a lot of ink. What in the world does this story have to do with me living in the 21st century? I got a house. I got land. I plant flowers. I may even have an occasional glass of wine with my meal. So, what gives? Why is this story so needful that it's now in your book? And I just got done reading it to you. Well, beloved, God wants to show us from this one story that if you have a godly individual in your family who can see the danger, who can smell the danger, who can hear the danger, and he has a love and a concern for his family, and he doesn't want to see any danger come to his family, He puts parameters around that family, not as a cosmic killjoy, but to preserve and to protect them from harm. And so God recorded this man, his legacy, this family, in the Bible for me to read this story to you, and I bet there's some in this room who've never heard this story up until today. And yet it's found in your Bible. And therefore, beloved, that's the importance of reading the Scriptures. Now, look at your charts, and let's get a quick introduction. Look at your chart, and I would like you to do, now you may be familiar with this because you've heard it before, but beloved, we always need to be reminded because we are a forgetful person. I don't know about you, but I do forget things. And every so often, it's good to be put into remembrance. So there's the chart. You have the hand, okay? And let's look at these columns. Look on the far left, hearing. Hearing the word from pastors and teachers provides fresh insight into the Scriptures. And that's why in this church, I read a whole lot of Scripture. The weakest finger, the pinky, represents hearing because we retain only 5% of what we hear. Isn't that amazing? Something else about this study was the percentage of, as you look at each one of these, the percentage of retention. When you read something, they have found out that the majority of the people who read whatever, newspaper, the instructions to something, or a manual, reading a love letter, reading whatever, 5% is only retained, unless you're blessed with a photostatic memory. Only 5% of what you read is going to stay upstairs. Now look at reading. Reading gives us an overview of the Bible and is the foundation of a daily quiet time. Now what is a quiet time? When I was in the same group, we were encouraged to have a quiet time. And that quiet time could either be in the morning, before going to work, or after work. Now, when I was in the military, I had to get up at 2:30 in the morning because I was single and everybody else on my shift was married to get the keys to unlock the dining hall. It meant walking 2 miles. I didn't own a car back then because I had no license back then. And I was about, 18, 19, never driven. I used to drive trains and buses. I didn't need a car back east. So I had to walk 2 miles. Well, that meant to get to work by 2:30, I had to get up a little bit earlier to clean up, put my uniform on, go to the barracks next door, get the keys, and then walk 2 miles and open up shop and get the ovens going, get the serving line going. I would do my quiet time sometimes around 12:30 or 12:45 in the morning. And that quiet time meant reading a portion of the Bible and then doing my studies and then doing my Bible memorization when I was part of this Bible study group way back 50 some years ago. Go off to work, do an 8-10 hour shift, come back, clean up, and then head off to the chapel later that afternoon to do a study in my books, say my verses, whatever, fellowship with the guys and the gals, whatever, and then go back and then do it all over again for Uncle Sam. Your quiet time is going to be based on your schedule. I'm not going to dictate to you. If you're an early riser, then by yourself, that'll be a good time to read your Bible. If you like to get things done first thing in the morning, whereby most of your daytime hours are free, then do your quiet time there. Or you want to wait until you come home. You can do your quiet time before hitting the sack. Your quiet time, beloved, is not dictated legalistically when you do it. You know your schedule better than me. And you do your quiet time if you want to start a quiet time where just you and the Lord. Or you can do a quiet time as a couple, reading the Bible together, okay? And then praying together, praying for whoever, family, friends, neighbors, the country, our elected officials. We're told to do that there in the Bible, okay? But notice this. We generally, we only retain 15% of what we read. So 5% of what we hear, 15% of what we read. Now, move along, studying.
studying the scripture deepens our convictions. Okay, beloved, I know what I believe and why. This is God's book. I know it because after 50 years of reading it, studying it, teaching it, preaching it, it has convinced me that this is the Word of God, even though it was written by human authors. I know that there's a God. I know that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I know I'm not a monkey, but I was made and fashioned in God's image. These are convictions because of my studies. It requires greater time and effort, but results in increased Bible knowledge. Most people retain 35% of what they study, and this is represented by that middle finger. So notice, as you begin to take on more of the Bible, when you do more of these five steps or five pathways, the more you do that, do you notice how your retention grows? Now notice memorization. God's Word enables us to use the sword of the Spirit to overcome temptations and to have verses ready available for ministering to others. The index finger, our strongest finger, represents memorization. We remember, now get this, 100% of what you memorize. Remember years ago before smartphones and cell phones, you had to memorize people's phone numbers or you jotted them down. Or eventually you put them in a little memory bank within your phone system if that system was there for you to plug in phone numbers to kind of just hit a button and it just dials it. But there was a time when we had to memorize social security numbers, we had to memorize birthdays, we had to memorize addresses, we had to memorize directions. Now you can just simply go in a car, hit GPS, and it tells you when to turn and when to stop. But there was a time when we had to memorize. What about your times tables back in school? 2 + 2 = 4, 2 + 3 = 6. Remember that memorization, rote memory? Well, beloved, when you memorize something, it becomes part of you. It flows through you. You can retain up to 100%. And then finally, look at meditation. Meditation is the inward process that accompanies each of the other four methods of the scripture intake. This is why meditation is assigned to the thumb. Only the thumb can touch all the other four fingers. So, beloved, there's a method to the madness of the illustration. Only the thumb can touch all the other four fingers. By meditating on God's Word, as we hear, read, study, and memorize, we discover its transforming power within you. Beloved, if you learn how to memorize Scripture, and then meditate on Scripture. Beloved, this will transform your individual life, your marriage, relationship with people that you just can't get along, friends and family that you can get along with, neighbors, each other. And so, beloved, hopefully you're seeing that maybe, hey, Pastor, this is something I really like to hear about. And if you're willing to hear about this, beloved, you're going to profit. Okay? You're the one that's going to come out the winner if you're willing to take the plunge on this Word hand. Okay? So that's the challenge. Now, what I would like to do with the time in this first hour is to show you some examples about reading the Scriptures. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Find the fifth book of the Old Testament. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Find the fifth book at the very beginning of your Bible and turn to chapter 17. Let me show you something. Chapter 17. There was a time when God's people didn't have a king. Moses led them out of Egypt, okay? And then when Moses died, Joshua took over that responsibility, and we have his book right here. When Joshua dies, the next book is called the Book of Judges. And what happens is Moses is gone, Joshua is gone, two great leaders. What happens to a country when you have good leadership passes off the scene, and then you have a vacuum? Well, beloved,
Nature doesn't like a vacuum, I was told. Something got to fill the vacuum. Well, when strong leadership has gone bye-bye, normally corruption and weak leadership take its place. And when Joshua passes off the scene, that's what happens. The nation of Israel begins to flounder. They begin to worship idols of the nations around them. And they're noticing all these other nations have kings sitting on a throne, and all that we have is an invisible God that we can't see. Moses is gone, Joshua is gone, and you got a parade of judges hit and missing, and everybody around us has leadership, and we have none. And the prophets would say, but you got God. Well, we can't see him. These nations have all these statues and idols. At least their gods, you can look at them and touch them. You can bark at them. At least they're there. Our God's invisible. We want a king like everybody else. And so God says, fine. You want a king? We're going to give you a king. But notice what God wanted their kings to do. Look at verse 14. Now watch this. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, when you finally get into the promised land, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So point number one, God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you're crying for. I'm going to give you a king, but I'm going to choose the king. Point one. Watch this. Point two. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. So it had to be a fellow Jew who was going to be a king. It had to be a citizen of the nation. Where do you think your founding fathers got the idea that when it comes time to electing a president, it cannot be foreign-born individual? Do you know that's in your Constitution? That's where your founding fathers got the concept that your leaders are to be nationalized citizens. They are to be born in this country. But when it comes to a president, you cannot have anyone born outside the United States. Unless he was born on a military property, whatever, then that child still has U.S. citizenship. Your founding fathers took that right from your Bible. Shall thou set king over thee? Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Beloved, that verse your founding fathers adopted into the Constitution about whom you pick for a president. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt, because that's where they came out of, to the end that he may multiply horses, for as much as the Lord had said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now, why is God prohibiting a king from amassing so many horses? Well, beloved, in the ancient world, a horse was the equivalent to what? A tank in modern weaponry. You got men on a horse, shield and spears, sword, a bow and arrow. That was the cavalry. You have these men on horses, and the king would automatically deflect his attention from the God who is in control to the hindquarters of these massive beasts who were able to go into a crowd of soldiers on foot, mow them down, cause confusion, cause the enemy to flee. And so a king would put all of his trust and all of his money, all of his energy in a human effort to conquer his enemies while not depending upon God. But it gets better. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. And when you read the Old Testament, guess what you find the kings of Israel doing? Solomon had 1,000 wives and hundreds of concubines. And they became his downfall when you read the scriptures. that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. What do you find your elected officials doing today? Isn't it amazing that people run for high office that pays minimum, but by the time they leave office after 30, 40, 50 years, they're billionaires? Does that bother you? How your elected officials that we vote for go to D.C. relatively poor, and they leave office relatively richer? God said, when it comes to his king, you don't amass silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, now get this, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of the which is before the priests and Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law, and these statutes to do them. Whoa. Notice what God required. Think if every president would have to have this done. God required every king of Israel, when they came to their crowning and coronation or their inauguration, whatever term you want to use, as soon as he sat on that throne, he was charged to write the first five books of Moses. Now, probably the king would have a scribe do that for him. He had other things to do, but the king would have a scribe copy out the first five books. And then God said, I want that king, when he's about to go to bed and before he turns off his nightlight, I want that king to get that Bible and I want him to read every day during his administration. Now, what does your Bible say God wanted him to read for? Simply to check off books? No. Notice, he may learn to fear me. He may keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. But notice verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. He was not to get a big head. He was not going to be puffed up with pride. What do you see many of our elected officials today? Beloved, they are some of the most arrogant, puffed up, heady-minded brutes who walk on 2 feet. God said, in the days of Israel as a nation, I want each king to write out a copy of the first five books of my book, first five books of Moses. And I want that book by his bedside. And I want him to make constant reference to reading my word, that he would learn to fear me, keep my words, keep my statutes, and not get a big head, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Look at the things that God said would benefit someone if you just read my book. You would become the beneficiary. Long life. Long life, relative peace and prosperity. We're not advocating here you're going to read the Bible and then you're going to become a billionaire overnight. No, I'm not advocating that. But do you want a good life? You want a prosperous life? Would you like a productive life? Would you like to have a life where you know that the smile of God falls upon your head every day? Let me ask you a question. Do you fear God? Do you have a real healthy reverence for the Almighty because of who he is and what he can do? If you look at our culture right now, there is the absence of the fear of God in our culture. But sad to say, beloved, there is the absence of the fear of God in churches across America. If you went into a time machine
And you can teleport yourself 200 or 250 years in the past in this country. People would identify individuals in their community. There goes a woman who's a God-fearer. That farmer, he's a God-fearing man. And when he comes to town and he buys his supplies, the shake of a hand guarantees he's going to pay his tab. He's going to pay his bill on time. There's a God-fearing young man right there. And over there's the town drunk who can care less if God even exists. There was a time in this country that people were identified and designated a God-fearer. Not today. Why do you think there's no fear of God? Maybe it's because we're not reading our Bibles. We're not getting a glimpse of who God is. God is not an old man up in heaven with a long beard and he strokes it while he rocks in his chair and he simply smiles as the world seems to go to hell in a handbasket. No, my dear friends, God is not the old geezer upstairs on a rocking chair with a long beard as he strokes it and he just winks whenever you and I insult him, blaspheme him, use his name in a curse word, or walk upon his name, or trample upon his book. No, no, he's not up in heaven just simply winking like an old codger. He is God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. His very words, beloved, keeps the atoms in check whereby nothing simply goes helter-skelter. The planets revolve around the sun at his command. The stars twinkle at his command. Beloved, at one time there was nothing but empty space and empty void, and God just said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. There was a time when the world was nothing but a watery globe out there in space, void, formless, uninhabited, and God said, let the dry land appear, and the dry land appear. Let the oceans gather to one large area. Let the grass grow. Let the trees with the fruit-bearing seed simply come forth. Then God simply spoke to the skies, let there be fowl, and all the birds appeared, and the animals appeared. And then God took a handful of dirt and made the body of a man, and God blew breath into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. Beloved, that's the God that people think that they can play with and toy with. That is the God that people think they can poke him in the eye, and God just keeps on rocking in the chair and keeps on winking. You want to see a demonstration of the justice of God? Oh, just look at Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of homosexuality was not the only sin that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was gluttony. There was murder. There was stealing, robbery, apathy going on pell-mell in those four cities. And God had enough. And he rained fire upon them. And to this day, archaeologists have gone around the Dead Sea. And guess what they have found buried in the Dead Sea? Burnt cities of sulfur and brimstone. They've even found the same burnt cities around the edge of the Dead Sea, charcoal black, with sulfur pellets, the evidence of something that was heated with an extremely high temperature. To this day, archaeologists, matter of fact, you can put it on YouTube and you can see the archaeologists digging out these sulfur pellets right out of the ground and right out of what's left of the walls of the city, indicating excessively high temperature that fell right out of the sky. What about the global flood? The entire earth, beloved, is covered in sedimentary rock with fossil remains. Sedimentary rock is only laid down by water, silt, and sand and dirt, constantly going back and forth, laying one layer upon another. With all the animals and men, dinosaurs, whatever, all those bones testified to a global flood where God simply wiped everything off the map but 8 people. You want the justice of God? You want the justice of God? Look at the cross. How is God able to deal with my sin and your sin? Somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to pay the piper. Either you and I pay for it in hell for eternity, or someone else who's innocent must die for the guilty. And that was his son. The justice of God fell on an innocent man who did no sin, did no guile, never lied, never stole, never cheated, never fornicated, because he was God in the flesh. And yet, as a human person, he could die and shed blood and experience death that everybody in this room will one day have to experience. But because he walked out of that tomb, you have the hope of everlasting life and being resurrected from the grave and being with him for all eternity if you but come and trust him. Notice what the king was required to do. He was required to have a copy of the law of Moses by his bedside. And God wanted him to read the Bible every day. That his head would not get big. He would learn to fear God. He would learn to obey God. And then notice that verse 20. Notice this. To the end, look at the last half of that verse 20. To the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. You want a, hey, Mr. King, you want a long and healthy reign? Well, yeah. Read the Bible. He and his children in the midst of Israel. So based on the king's relationship to his copy of God's word, had a positive or a negative effect on whom? His children. Beloved, do you realize that your life and my life are not little islands to ourselves, that we do affect other people, either for good or for bad? And if we make the Bible a part of our life, and again, I'm not advocating you read the Bible all day and let everything else go to hell in a handbasket. No, you got to go to work. You got to pay your bills, right? You got to put dinner on the food. You got to wash the plates. You got to take care of the car. You got to cut the grass. I understand that. I live in a real world too. But out of the course of a given day, do you set aside that time to simply read God's word? Start somewhere. Read and begin to discover who God is and who we are. Begin to discover who Jesus Christ is and why did he have to come? Why Christmas and why Easter? Why the birth of a baby in Bethlehem and an old empty bloody cross and an empty tomb? What does that all mean to me? It means everything. It means where you spend eternity, my dear friends. Well, now, let's turn to the last book of the Bible. Go to the book of Revelation. Go way in the back, chapter 1. In the next hour, we're going to look at some more verses about this reading bit. Revelation chapter 1. Now, as you get there, Revelation was written by the same man who wrote the Gospel of John and who wrote the three little epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So John, the beloved apostle, wrote 5 out of your 27 books of the New Testament. Okay? John is in hot water with Nero. By this time, Nero has unleashed his persecution on the Christians following the burning of Rome in the summer of 64 AD. We know from history that it was Nero and his cronies who set the fire, because Nero wanted to refashion the city of Rome and rename it, get this, Neropolis, after himself. But to do the renovation, you have to get rid of a large part of the city of Rome. Well, two things got out of hand. That particular summer was excessively hot. Secondly, excessively dry. And when the idiots put the city on fire, they had excessive winds. So you put those three babies together, and what do you get? Total burnout. 10 precincts of the city leveled to the ground. And the Roman populace said, this is no accident. And everybody was shifting their attention to Mr. Nero, And Nero had to find the scapegoat. And guess who he picked? The Christians in Rome. And he unleashed the first empire persecution, 64 to 68 AD. And one of the individuals in Nero's sights was our beloved John. He was exiled to an island off of Asia Minor, off of the country of Turkey, called Patmos. And there, John writes this book about events that were soon to occur. So with that in mind, look at verses 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now notice verse 3 about the book that I'm reading from. All the chapters, some 20 plus chapters. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Do you notice, as I close out this first lesson, do you notice three things in verses 3? Reading and hearing. Well, if you look at your illustration, look at your word hand, there's two of the five. Okay, there's two of the five right there, beloved. The little pinky, and then the next finger. Hearing and reading. So guess what? There seems to be a blessing. You like blessings? Or do you prefer a curse? Beloved, I love blessings. I love blessings. You want a blessing? Apparently, there's a blessing when it comes to reading God's word. But not just simply reading it, but what else are you doing right now in this church? You're hearing me. So right now, we're accomplishing two of the five every Sunday when you and I get together. And in an indirect way, my study of what I'm giving you is a study that I did this past week for your benefit. So we're also including the third. We're doing three out of the five every Sunday whenever we gather together. But there's one little key element that makes the blessing connect. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, which I'm doing right now, and they that hear, that's what we're all doing, the words of this prophecy. But here comes the key that turns the blessing. Who'll keep it? You see, the word keep comes from a Greek word that simply means, are you ready for this? Do it or obey. When the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wives with the same sacrificial love that led Jesus to a cross and die for his bride, his church, his people. Now, ladies, you're not off the hook. In the same breath, Paul said, wives, honor and reverence your husbands. It doesn't mean you get on the ground and kiss their feet. It doesn't mean you fan them while they're sitting in the easy chair. It doesn't mean you pop grapes in their mouth. But there seems to be, on God's part, for wives to have a very healthy, biblically minded reverence and respect for the man that you have married. Does that mean that he's always right? No. Just like, ladies, you're not right all the time. Does it mean that he's better than you? No, he's not. Does it mean that he's more intelligent than you? Maybe you might be more intelligent than him. God says, doesn't matter. Ladies, honor, respect your husbands. Now, ladies, when it comes to the man's equation, we have to be willing to die for you gals. Sometimes husbands have to forego any of their designs and their desires to make sure that you're well kept and well taken care of. A husband is to sacrificially love his wife. Well, if the husband has to fill that bill out every day, the least that the ladies of the house can do is honor and respect their men. Not as gods, not as picture perfect, but because God said so. Now, you want your marriage blessed? Do you want the blessings of God? Then you do what God says. You do what he says. And so far have you seen that God wanted kings to make a copy of the Bible, put it by their bedstand, and then read it before they went to bed, so that in the morning they would know how to get out of that rack and how to conduct themselves in a kingly manner without making a fool of themselves. And then here, this letter was going to be sent to seven different churches. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Saying, this is Jesus speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches that are in Asia, which is modern day Turkey, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Beloved, those were seven cities. And guess what? If you went on a Holy Land trip, they can take you to those seven cities even to this day, and you can see the ruins of a city that once stood in the first century when Paul and John went to those cities and preached the Gospels over 2,000 years ago. The ruins of those cities are still standing. And you can walk on the sidewalks and the streets where the Apostle Paul probably walked. You can go into the remains of the open-air market, and that's where Paul would go and preach, like on a soapbox, if you will, to those buying and selling. Written to seven churches, and God wanted the pastors of these seven churches to read this particular letter out loud to the congregation in order for them to hear, in order for the pastor to read, and in order for the pastors that the congregation would keep and do the things that are contained in this book. And if they were willing to do that, they would be blessed. So let me close this while with this one little question. Do you prefer God to bless you? And it doesn't mean climbing Mount Everest blindfolded with both hands tied behind your back. Then you take the book in your hand and you do something with it, individually or as a family. You find that quiet time, morning, afternoon, evening. You call the shots, not me. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm just here to simply say, why not start something in your family that could become very much revolutionary in all of our relationships? Get into the Word of God and make it change you and transform you and make it bless you, my friends. Well, may the Lord bless His Word. Next hour, we're going to look at more verses about this reading bit. Okay? So may the Lord bless you and keep you. And do something with your Bible. Read it, hear it, study, memorize, meditate. Amen.